Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 67 through 79. We continue our sermon series called The Songs of Christmas. Christmas is a time for singing, and we can't waste these songs. We need renewal. Each one in this room needs renewal, needs a renewal of the God Spirit in our lives. And Christmas songs are one way God has blessed us to draw us near to Christ through his means of grace. So today we read of a second song, Luke 1, verse 67 through 79. Listen closely, for this is God's word. Luke 1, verse 67. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pause to pray before we hear his word preached. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we're full aware that your word could fall stillborn to the ground if your spirit, which inspired it, does not bear it forth to our hearts, our minds, our imaginations, our will, and our emotions. While not technically a miracle, Lord, it seems to onlookers such as me that this is a miraculous activity. For by nature, our hearts are resistant to change. By nature, we love comfort, and by nature, we want to be left alone, to be left to our own ways, to be captain of our own destinies, masters of our own soul. And the years go by, and we who lead in your church only see more and more that true state of the human heart. But Lord, your will is greater than our will, and your vision much greater than our dull visions, for you desire to recreate us into new beings in the image of Christ. So we thank you, Lord, how faithful and patient you are in sculpting us into the image of Christ, week by week, month by month, year by year, refining, removing the dross, and making us refined by faith as pure gold. So we pray that you would do that even this morning in this message. For some, it may be small refinements drawn nearer to Christ, and for others, perhaps an entire chunk of the sculpture may fall off and reveal a more beautiful image of Christ in us. Whatever the case may be, Lord, we respect the working of your Spirit and ask you would work today in all of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name, and let us all say, amen. So what would you think about for 9 months if you had to live in silence? There was a man who decided to become a monk and to enter the monastery, and he chose to enter into a silent monastery, a silent order. And he was allowed to say 2 words every 10 years. So at the end of his first decade, he approached the abbot and had his conversation, and he met with his abbot to say his 2 words, which were, bed hard. So they added some straw to the bed, and he went about his business for the next 10 years until he had his meeting with the abbot yet again 10 years later, to which he gave his 2 words, too cold. And so he was given warmer blankets to enjoy at night, and 10 more years rolled by, and he said to the abbot that third time, 10 years later, I'm leaving. To which the abbot replied, well, I'm not surprised. All you've done since you've been here is complain. What would your first words be after 9 months of silence, not being able to speak? What would you say? But not for 10 years, after 9 months. During those 9 months, what would you think about? Being unable to speak, what would you meditate about? What would you reflect upon? What would you ponder? 9 months. Reminds me of the story of my friend Don, who told me a story of a high school classmate. A high school classmate who was a real weekend partier. And one weekend night, he was at a drunken party by a bonfire, and he got the bright idea of pouring gasoline on that bonfire. And he spent months in the ICU burn unit. Months. Fighting for his life with lots of time to think. When he got out, he found my friend Don at the diner, and he walked up to my friend and he said, you know, you don't maybe remember me, Don, but I ruthlessly bullied you in high school. And I've had a lot of time to think. I just want to say I'm sorry. What would you think about for 9 months in silence? Because you see, that describes today's songwriter. Today's songwriter who wrote for us and for the church something called a canticle. Now, what is a canticle? A canticle is a song, a hymn, or a spiritual song found in the Bible outside of the book of Psalms. There are 4 of them here in the Gospel of Luke that celebrate Christmas. We're studying today the second one, and it has received the Latin name, the Benedictus. Now, the Benedictus was written by the father of John the Baptist, a priest by the name of Zechariah. And Zechariah, as we hear his song, had been silent now for 9 months. Now, our text indicates that he might have been deaf as well for 9 months. The text doesn't say explicitly, but it does say that people had to make hand motions to communicate with him. Look back to verse 62. It says, then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child, verse 63. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. And so here we have Zechariah, and Zechariah is shrouded in silence. No words going in, no sounds coming out, and Zechariah had time to think. What did he think about? Well, our first point, he might have been thinking about how did it go wrong? How did life go so wrong? He didn't mean to fail God. He had been a good man, according to Luke chapter 1. So many things were going right in his life. The Bible says, firstly, that he came from a very good family. Some of us have had the privilege of being raised in very good families, others not. Either way, we can give thanks for many things in our lives, and for Zechariah, he came from a priestly family. We see that in Luke 1, verse 5. It says, in the times of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. And so Zechariah had one reason to begin life very well. He came from a very respectable family, a good family, a priestly family. But secondly, he also had the privilege of marrying very well. Marrying very well. And it does seem in our generation of impulsiveness that many people these days are not marrying well. I don't know all the reasons why, but we who have been married for a while know the challenges of marriage already alone are hard. And so it might help, young person, if you seek God in wisdom and prayer and ask people around you and marry well. Because marriage is hard even when you marry well. Well, he married well. He married a woman by the name of Elizabeth. And maybe his mom told him, Zechariah, I want you to, when you grow up, marry a girl from a priestly family so you can have a little boy and he'll be a priest too, like that. Well, he did. And we see in verse 6 Zechariah had married, verse 5, he had married Elizabeth from the tribe of Aaron. Now, what's even better, he came from a good family. He married another young woman from a very good family. But it wasn't one of those plastic marriages that you sometimes envy because it seems like they have everything going for them, but their character is terrible. No, they had very good character, both of them. We see that in verse 6. He was a good man, she was a good woman. It says they were, look at verse 6, they were upright in the sight of the Lord and observed all the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly. All right? Right family, good marriage, they were good covenant kids. They wanted to serve God, and they wanted to live uprightly in his eyes. He was a good man. Except you see, there was one small little matter of this man from a very good family, married a good woman from a good family, and sought to live good lives in the eyes of the Lord. There was one little matter, one small matter. No, it wasn't little, it wasn't small, it was giant. It was a disgrace. Verse 25 says it. Verse 25, the second half, tells us that what was going on in the life of this good couple from good families was something that was a disgrace among all the people. Why did God do it? How could God do this to them after all they had done for him? After all that their families had done for them? After the dedication of both of those families to serve the Lord in his temple all the days of their lives, how could God do this to them? Do what, you say? They couldn't have a baby. Luke 7 says, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and now they were both well along in years. So here you have this young couple from good families trying to live a good life. Everything is in place. They have the small house. They have the white picket fence. And they can't conceive. And now they're old. The relatives likely have stopped asking about it. It only brought up pain when they mentioned it. Likely Elizabeth quit marking her calendar anymore. What good is it? And they stopped doing this because now they were very old and the dream had died. Well, somehow Zechariah mustered the courage to keep going to work. You have to go on, right? You have to keep going. And Zechariah mustered the courage to keep going to work. Verse 8 says, nonetheless, Zechariah served as a priest before the house of God, or before God. Now, I dare say, as a man of the cloth myself, I dare say that in so doing, Zechariah was likely going through the motions. Going through the motions of serving the Lord. Now, how do I know, Pastor? You might ask. Where does the text say that? Well, let me just tell you this. I can smell a depressed minister a mile away. Well, not really, but we do have spidey senses. I can tell, perhaps, that Zechariah might not have even known it himself, that he was now going through the motions of service, that he was a spiritually depressed leader. I bet he was numb in the mechanical way. Verse 9 tells us he approached the temple of the Lord and he lit the incense every day, lighting the incense, doing the duties, doing the physical duties, doing this, doing that, becoming a pastor robot. I know it well. I've done it before. One reason I believe that Zechariah began to go through the motions of service in the temple is because our text gives us a clue. Our text tells us that Zechariah's faith in the Almighty, which in the earlier days of optimism and youthfulness and life still before him and Elizabeth, had once been so rich and so free and so sweet, that faith in the Almighty was now waning and it was about to fall. Can I tell you a secret, dear church? Mighty oak trees don't just one day fall over. Mighty oak trees inside of the Church of Jesus Christ don't just out of the blue one day fall over. There are usually months and years and decades in that old oak tree of rot and disease and decay before finally one day the strong wind blows through and knocks that mighty oak tree over. And this is exactly what happens in verse 20. Zechariah did not believe God anymore. We see in verse 20, and now, Zechariah, you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. God God in his kindness and God in his mercy visits Zechariah at the lowest point of his life, near the very end of his life, when we ministers can get very introspective and retrospective. And even you later on in your vocations as older people in this room, when you look back and you say, did I make a difference? What do I have to show for it? And God, in his mercy, visits Zechariah in this lowest point of his life by sending an angel. And the angel says to him beautiful words of ministry in verse 13. The angel says, Zechariah, do not be afraid. Those prayers, they've been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you're going to give him the name John, and he's going to be a joy. He's going to be a delight, and many will rejoice at his birth, and he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will never take wine or fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. And Zechariah says, I don't believe you. I don't believe anymore. The way Zechariah says it in verse 18 is, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. All right, so that's a good question. I'm old, she's old. I'm not sure. But you see, what's so overwhelming about his response is that here he has an angel talking to him. Now, I don't know. I don't think angels really had a big credibility problem in the first century. Because you see, in the first century, in Israel, as God's plan of redemption was taking steam, was building momentum, angels are popping out of the woodwork everywhere. You see, when you study the Bible, kids, there's very few instances where angels show up, even few instances in the Bible where miracles start popping up like wildfire. In general, the Bible is a book not filled with lots of miracles. And my seminary profs always pointed that out. There are four unique times in the Old and New Testament where miracles go crazy, but then there's hundreds of years between them where it's just normal life. Because if a miracle were happening every day, it wouldn't be a miracle anymore, would it? And so miracles are going on all over the place. Angels are popping out of the woodwork, and everybody's believing them. There's an angel that appears to Mary. And Mary believed that angel by the name of Gabriel. There are shepherds out watching their flock by night, and angels appear and tell them to go to Bethlehem, and they do. There's Joseph, who's considering giving his wife, setting her aside and not marrying her. But the angel appears to Joseph, and Joseph does as the angel commands. Key people are getting angel visits, and they're all believing, and they're all following. I've often wondered what it would be like to have a visit by an angel. Kids, I think that would be cool. Hasn't happened to me yet. It will one day to all of us as angels take us to our rest. But even when an angel appears, when you've started doubting, and you've started getting bitter, and you're starting to get cold to God, what's to believe? Zechariah. Now, this brings me to an important lesson that I think we must all learn at the Church of Christ. When religious people begin to doubt God, they don't just announce it straight up. Okay? They don't just say, hey, I don't believe these fairy tales anymore. I don't believe this hogwash. this pie in the sky idealism anymore. Nope, I don't believe. No, for religious people, it doesn't work that way. When religious people say to me, I'm fine, Pastor, I'm doing fine, all I need to do is flip a coin, I'm wondering half the time. You see, when religious people begin to doubt God and begin to no longer trust God, begin to no longer, as the old evangelist who led me to the Lord used to say, put their full weight on God. Full weight on God. That's trust. All of my life is on God, so that if God lets go, I'm going to fall. When religious people in the scriptures and even in the days of the gospel began to doubt, they would always use these pious phrases. How can this be? What manner of man is this? Or something like, I do not understand. Well, dear church, all of that is code word. All of that is code word for, no, Lord can't do it. He ain't been doing anything for a long time. He ain't going to do anything now. It's code word for I do not believe. Zechariah doubted God. Now, there were reasons Zechariah's former faith had moved to doubt. Firstly, maybe he was disillusioned. Maybe he was disillusioned. And he said, oh, God cares now? Well, I would not have known. I would not have known. Maybe he was angry that God had taken so long. Oh, an angel visit 20 years ago might have been nice. Yeah, might have been nice, Lord. Maybe his dream had died. Would you please not bring up the baby topic again? I don't care if you are an angel. I have buried that dream long ago. And now I'm angry that you're bringing it up. Well, somehow we learn in verse 17 that his heart and the heart of a whole generation prior to the coming of the Christ had drifted away from God. And the only one who could bring his heart back and the whole heart of a generation was a child by the name of John, who God was sending through faithless Zechariah. But as long as Zechariah's heart was cold and his soul was cold, God removed the song from his lips and the word from his mouth. And so I pause to ask, dear church, has this happened to any of you? Now, not literally. I'm not asking if you're mute and can't sing or if you're deaf and cannot hear. No, not literally. But I'm asking you a question. Has anger or has doubt or has disillusionment toward God quieted your voice when it is time to open our voices and sing praises to God? Because if you're not singing, you're not loving. I sing a lot to myself. I sing mostly when I'm down. And I need the song. I'll sing in my bedroom. I'll sing in the shower. And I've always known it's sort of funny. When I open the door, if I walk out, if I'm singing and suddenly I see somebody, I'll stop out of embarrassment. Except when I'm so happy, then I sing to them. Are you singing like that? Are you singing like that in church? Because, dear church, I need to tell you something. Singing is a very intimate act of worship. Singing is when the thoughts of our mind and the joy in our heart overcome the fear of embarrassment and become an act of the will. Singing is when mind, heart, and will unite. And we praise God. And dear church, if you don't mean it, singing sounds awful. Well, Zechariah had plenty of time to think. He could not speak for those 9 months. And in those dark moments of Zechariah's soul, God forced him through silence. His heart towards God softened. His spirit got warm. His mind was filled with many things. What would you think about for 9 months? Well, scholars, when they study Zechariah's actual song, have identified in that song 33 distinct thoughts, quotes, and allusions from the Old Testament. 33. That man had been thinking. He had been thinking a lot. And they poured forth from Zechariah's lips. So, dear church, what are we to sing about when our lips, after a season of silence, finally open? What are we to sing about? What does Zechariah think about for 9 months? What are we to sing about? The first thing we sing about is salvation. We see that in verse 68. Zechariah, when he sings, when he proclaims this canticle of the Lord, speaks about salvation in verse 68. He says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people." He sings about redemption. He sings about salvation. And dear church, that's what we sing about. I think sometimes we say, "Oh yeah, yeah, salvation." But what else? We sing about salvation. Yeah, yeah. But what else? That's it. That is why we gather and worship weekly and worship Christ daily. It's over salvation, because salvation is a beautiful gift. It is the richest gift that is known to humankind. Salvation is described by Zechariah as something beautiful and powerful because, firstly, he talks about it being a horn. Verse 69 says, "He has raised up the horn of salvation for us." And that picture of a horn is telling us that salvation is beautiful and salvation is powerful. First, it's beautiful, like a ram's horn. In the Bible, a horn is a very beautiful instrument. And I don't know if at Cedar here, if you've had this experience when you're singing a song sometimes and then suddenly maybe your mind's wandering a little bit and then suddenly you'll hear that trumpet. And you're like, "Oh yeah." The beautiful trumpet, urging you forward. You can almost feel like Gabriel showed up and pulled out Gabriel's trumpet and blew the horn, and you feel the joy and the beauty of our salvation. Zechariah calls it a horn, but not only a horn, like an instrument, but in the Bible, a horn also refers to something like a ram's horn. A ram's horn, that is a ram that is raising its horn to attack. In other words, that salvation has power. Christ and John the Baptist, who proclaimed it, have power. That the ram has a powerful strut and a swagger and a swing as he stamps the ground and raises forth the horn of salvation to charge forth in victory. Salvation is victory. Salvation brings victory everywhere it enters. God brings victory every time he saves a human soul. He brings the beauty of a horn instrument, and he brings the power of the horn of a ram. And dear church, we need that in this generation. Because you see, salvation means many things, but one thing it means is this: salvation means bad people, watch out. Bad people, be aware. You see, when salvation comes, the Bible and its prophets speak about things like this, about evil and tyranny and sin and oppression and wickedness and sinfulness, that all of that should watch out when salvation comes. God is on the move. I don't know about you, but I feel like no other day our world needs the gospel. I don't know if it's because just news is so accessible now. I mean, right now, I could in 30 seconds find some more bad news right now from this. Kids, we had something back in my day where we learned about the news. It was something strange. It was called paper. Yeah. I used to deliver it. Many years. I delivered the newspaper through the blizzard of 78. In the blizzard. It was a family project. We were bored, and we gave it a shot. And our neighbors talked about it for years. But now I read about it. Well, you have to put it away. Measure your news time. It's what's going on in Aleppo today. How are the refugees being handled in Europe? Why is our more fragmented nation of various people groups at each other's throat about every little thing and every big thing? There's so much evil, tyranny, oppression, sinfulness. And when salvation rises in the beauty of a horn, in its beauty and in its power, what we see in this song about which Zechariah sings is two things happen when salvation rises. Firstly, bad people become good through God. Wherever salvation rises, bad people become good. And he sings about giving his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And so we pray for salvation to rise and make us bad people good. But the second thing that happens when God's salvation rises like a horn, not only do bad people become good through God, but here's the second one. Bad people get out of God's way before they get hurt. And we see that in verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us. So dear church, when we are singing this Christmas season about the horn of salvation, and you may have bad people turned good on one side and bad people who stay bad on the other side, you are still singing about the same salvation that brings victory in both circumstances. God is winning the victory, surrounded by the good and surrounded by the bad, staying their hand, governing them and all their actions. That makes Zechariah sing. That should make us sing. But secondly, what else did he sing and what else should we sing after almost a year with no singing? Secondly, he sings about the olden days. He sings about days of old to make him bold. We sing about days of old today to make us bold, not to be nostalgic, not to live in the good old days and in the past and longingly go, oh, how can we bring that back? We're not bringing that back. The old days today give us bold days. And so Zechariah in his song sings about the old days. He sings about forefathers and sacred oaths and ancient promises and vows that run deep. In verse 70, he says, Zechariah sings, God said this through his prophets of long ago. And what did he say? Verse 72, to show mercy to our fathers and remember the holy covenant. And how did he say it? Verse 73, he swore an oath to our father Abraham to rescue us from the hands of our enemies. And so, dear church, Christmas is a time to look back. Yes, we look back to last Christmas, which emboldens us for this Christmas. But no, we look back even to ancient promises and covenants and vows for God to save his people, and God will do it today. At Christmas, we sing about that, the olden days. Thirdly, he sang about meaning and purpose, which you know that is what the church offers to the world at Christmas. We sing about meaning and purpose. Not about gifts, not about materialism, not about family that becomes our only source and hope. We sing about meaning and purpose. And what is the purpose of Christmas Zechariah most sings about? Look at verse 74, to rescue us from the hands of our enemies and to enable us to serve without fear. Zechariah sings about the ability to serve without fear. So one of our elders' wives always likes to say to me from her Heidelberg Catechism days that God has saved us from sin, given us salvation so that we can serve. Sin, salvation, serve. Do you know that you can always serve without fear when God's hand is in your life? It does not matter if God's enemies are at your left or God's friends are at your right. You can serve without fear. That's what Christmas has brought us in the coming of Christ. He has touched us. And finally, at Christmas, Zechariah thought about, we sing about today, Zechariah, we sing about Christmas figures. Now, have you ever noticed in all of our Christmas songs how we sing in our Christmas songs about a lot of people, don't we? More than our normal hymns. I made a list of all the things we sing about. The kids sing it for us in their children's program. We sing it every Sunday at Christmas. We sing about shepherds, angels, magi, innkeeper, Mary, Joseph, even Herod, Simeon, Anna, Elizabeth, Zechariah, and more. Why does the church who glorifies God sing about a bunch of people at Christmas? Well, the answer is real simple. It's because Zechariah sings about John. In verse 76, he says, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. You will give people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. Dear church, anyone who advances the cause of Jesus is worth singing about. And we do. So I close with this question, dear church. How is your singing going? Is your heart hard and cold and Scrooge-like such that it's not into singing? Or does God's salvation excite you? Do the days of old make you bold? Does the meaning and purpose of serving without fear excite you at Christmas? And do you, with all the other Christmas figures, want to advance Jesus? Then sing. Sing. Singing is evidence that the message of Christmas has gripped our hearts. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and he has redeemed his people. And let all God's people say, amen. Let us pray. O living God, we thank you for the songs of Christmas. And we confess, O Lord, that we need the melodies and words of old to embolden our cold hearts today. We pray that as we walk and journey through the long middle of the Christian life, that our faith would be revitalized by a visitation from the Lord. And that it would show forth after a season of silence, after a season of mourning, after a season of sorrow, with great joy in our salvation, with great courage from the message of old, and renewed commitment to serving fearlessly. Thank you, O Lord, for hearing us. Bless us now as we commune with you in song and the supper, and in your word of benediction, we ask these things in Jesus' name, and let us all say, amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151. Or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.